in water. He will do his best to muddy the waters so that the people cannot really tell truth from error. In front of my old Bible, I have this poem that says, "O book of wondrous depths and heights and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream where men have mixed what God has said with every dreamer's dream?" And the time has come in the church, whoever would have thought it, that in the assemblies again we have to restate the clear gospel truth, because there is some preaching around that a dear Irish preacher friend of mine said wouldn't knock a mosquito off a sinner's nose. And he shall be nameless, though I'm sure many of you know him. But I think, again, we have to clarify the issues. And in that interest, I feel exercised just to continue in the same chapter from which we have read, but further down in those well-known verses 16, 17, and 18. Romans 1, 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or repress the truth or hold down the truth in unrighteousness." When Paul wrote those words so many centuries ago to the church at Rome, those were the balmy days of the Roman Empire. Nero was on the throne, it is true, but he had not yet revealed himself to be the monster he turned out to be. The Roman armies had spread through the known world and captured the world. Under the sovereign purposes of God, they laid down a vast network of famous highways that some of them would still exist to this day. They set up centers of administration. And along those famous highways went merchants of silks and all manner of things, but also merchants of religion. It was said, all roads lead to Rome, and that was true. And along those famous highways went the merchants of philosophies and religions, because in those days the old religions had failed to satisfy the inherent need of man for security and peace of mind. And so the welcome mat was out for any religion that would come along and promise peace and joy now and immortality then. Judaism, Stoicism were making great advances. But there was another little company called The Way, or people called Christians, who were followers of one who had been nailed to a cross in shame outside Jerusalem, but few though they were moving in power throughout the Roman Empire, preaching what was called the good news, the gospel. It wasn't long, of course, till this company felt the persecution of the forces of the enemy. And the message that they had was slandered, it was being diluted, and it was being twisted by the enemies of the gospel. And so the Spirit of God laid hold upon this great man of God, the apostle, and led him to sit down and write this marvelous letter. And in this letter are the answers to the two great questions that plague the minds of men. How can the guilty be forgiven, and how can the sinful be made holy? Never before and never since have these two questions been so beautifully answered as in this letter to the Romans. Now we're living in days just like that, aren't we? Where the gospel, where words that were meaningful and had substance have been so diluted by the enemy that when you say Christian, it doesn't really mean very much in the world. They speak about the Christians that are fighting in Ireland and the Christians and the Muslims that are at war in the Middle East. But the word Christian has lost, in the world at large, has lost its biblical meaning. And so also, sad to say, is the words born again. This has become a catchword ahead about a ball player who said, "My career has just been born again." And the devil has taken that beautiful, beautiful truth and he is diluting it and twisting it so that now born again has to be qualified when you say, "I am born again," and that means, whereas once it used to mean something. So also has the words, the gospel. I really pity the man in the street today, looking for help from God. And he drives around the suburbs and he reads all the signs in all the churches. Churches with beautiful spires, with elaborate buildings, simple buildings, all promising something and all demanding something. And the man in the street has absolutely no idea, as he turns on the radio and scans the face of his receiver and listens to preacher after preacher after preacher, where really is the true gospel? We have heard what is saving faith. For a few minutes, let us look at what is the gospel. As to its identity, or as to its nature, first of all, it is good news. That's the meaning of the word. Good news, the good news from heaven. If this old world doesn't need good news, it doesn't need anything. If there ever was a day when good news would be welcome on any sphere, it's the day in which we live. Turn on the news. In fact, I've almost stopped listening to the news anymore. Trouble, problems, sorrows, grief, crime, sadism, news, good news. Well, here is good news. And this is good news from heaven. That's the very nature of the gospel. But notice the identity of the gospel as we have already. It is called in the first verse, the gospel of God. Oh, I love that. Doesn't that ring with authority? Doesn't that have great solidity and dependability to it? The gospel of God, that is the source of the message. The gospel did not begin with the patriarchs. It was not the product of prophets and wise men. It was not the development of the disciples from the early days of the church. This was a message that God devised in eternity before ever the world was. Amen. And that's the message that comes out to men and women today, and that message has authority. And I'm glad our brother stressed the point of obedience to the gospel. This is a word that should be written large in our buildings and in the hearts of men and women today, is obedience. For we're living in a day of insurrection, of anarchy, of throwing off of restraints. Well, God says, it is obedience I want. Don't give me your dollar in the plate. Give me your heart in obedience. For he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. The gospel by its very nature is an invitation. But by virtue of the one who invites, it becomes a command. God says, come. Dear man, if you have never obeyed the gospel and come by faith to Christ, then you are living in open disobedience to Almighty God. And every breath you draw is a breath of disobedience, and every heartbeat that pulses within your breast is a beating against the authority of God, and your whole life is one throbbing sin against the God of heaven. Does that shock you? My friend, if it was anything less, the Lord Jesus would not have had to suffer. Your sin and mine cost the death of the Son of God. And when God sends out his message to you, dear man, you better listen. Because he's speaking now, and he's speaking loud, and he's speaking clear, and you had better obey. The gospel, of course, is always couched in terms that call for the will to respond. Come unto me. Open the door. Enter in. Call upon the name of the Lord. However it may be expressed, whether we come, whether we call, whether we enter, whether we open, is not really the issue. The issue is whether we obeyed in the will and bowed the knee, as we have heard, to the Lord Christ Jesus. Have you ever obeyed the gospel of God? Now, there are many other false gospels, but they didn't begin with God. God is the source of this message, and my friend, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you are a rebel. And let me tell you, you're a loser, man. You're a loser, because you're fighting against the wrong enemy. He's the one who wants to be your friend. He's the one who is willing to save you and love you to pieces. Why are you running away from God who wants to bless you? Because you want your own way. But there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Had we read the 9th verse of this wonderful chapter, we would have discovered another identity. It's called there the gospel of his Son. I'm glad our brother mentioned that. If the gospel of God tells me the source of the message, the gospel of his Son tells me the subject of the message. This is what the message is all about. And if you hear a message where the Lord Jesus Christ is not lifted up and magnified, then it is not a gospel message. For the gospel has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about him? We read in the 3rd verse, it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have heard that it is absolutely necessary to bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ without reserves, without retreat, without regard for the consequence. It is total, absolute submission to his authority now and forever, for body, soul, and spirit, with no turning back. But it says, his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, the gospel involves a message of his incarnation. This is not a distant God, far off in space, but this is one who came out of the Godhead, out of Godhead's glory, down to where we were in all our helplessness, in our sinfulness, in our shame, our deviation, and in our rebellion. He came into the world. It's a lovely text. If it was not in the Bible, I would tremble to speak the words. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, listen to this, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, God is very careful with his language, isn't he? He didn't say he came in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came into the world, and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ became a real man, with hands that worked, with feet that walked, with eyes that wept. He knew sorrow. He knew loneliness. He knew pain, suffering, as no one else has ever known. He came into the world. Why did he come? To be a good example? Not at all. I was traveling down here from Toronto by air the other day, and a fine young fellow, 18 years of age, was in the plane sitting beside me. And I usually ask the Lord to sit someone beside me I can have a little talk to. And this fine young man, very nice young chap, we got talking. He goes to a private school, and he asked me what my business was, and we got into a talk, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus. And as we discussed these things, he told me his philosophy. And he said, I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that he was a great man. I don't believe that he was God or the Savior of the world. I said, would you say he was a very good man? Yes, he says, I think I'd say he was a very good man. I said, would you say that he was perhaps the very best man that you know of? Well, yes, he says, I think I could go that far. Well, I said, you've presented me with a paradox, haven't you? He says, what is that? I said, you've told me on the one hand that he was a very good man. And on the other hand, you've told me that he was a blasphemer and a cheat and a liar and a destroyer. We said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, you implied it. You said he was a very good man, but he told lies about his person. He told lies about his work, and therefore he was a blasphemer because he claimed to be God the Son. I said, young man, I'll tell you something about the Lord Jesus. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. My friend, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of your life, I'm sorry, but it need not remain that way. The gospel of his Son tells me that this unique message from heaven is about a person, and that's what you need. You don't need a list of rules and regulations. You can get that from Washington. You don't need new burdens of responsibility, things to do. Why, all the cults will give you that. What you need today is a person. And oh, what a person. One night in our home at 11:30, the phone rang, which isn't unusual for us. I picked up the phone and a very agitated woman's voice said to me, Mister, can you give me one reason why I should not take my life tonight? I said, who's speaking, please? She says, that doesn't matter. Can you just give me one reason why I should not take my life tonight? She says, I have made over 20 phone calls tonight to all kinds of organizations and churches and preachers, and someone has given me your telephone number. No one has given me the answer yet. And if you cannot give me an answer, I'm going to hang up the phone and take my life. I lifted my heart to the Lord as I thought of this poor fellow traveler to eternity, under the powers of the enemy, crushed by life. I said, do you have a Bible in the house, my dear? Yes, I do. My little girl has one from Sunday school. I said, bring it to the telephone. She brought it to the telephone, and we got to talking, and she had problems. Oh, man, she had problems. I can't tell you the whole story. It would take too long. It took her 2 hours and 45 minutes, the longest phone call I ever had in my life. I had the ear the size of a cauliflower. That poor soul had reached the end of the line. There was no way out. Her husband was a drug addict and an alcoholic. He was in the insane asylum. She herself was tormented with nightmares. She took pills to keep her awake at night, drinking coffee, propped herself up in a chair so she would not fall asleep. And you could imagine what kind of a state she was in emotionally after some time like this. At last, we got our problems down to where we could look at them one by one. And after this long discussion backwards and forwards as I sought to quieten down her troubled spirit, I said to her, now, here is the crux of the whole matter. What you need is a friend. A friend who will love you supremely. A friend who will always act in your best interests. Who has the authority and the power to do for you what you need to get done. That's what you need. And almost with a wail, she said, oh, where can I find a friend like this? I said, turn open in your Bible to the last book, chapter 3, and let me read this in your ear. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, I know, you theologians, this isn't a gospel verse. But it's a beautiful illustration of what happens when the Lord really enters a life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. She took me by surprise. Suddenly she burst out into prayer right on the telephone, and she cried out, "Oh Lord, please come into my heart and save me and help me." I was kind of quiet because I didn't know quite what next to say. And she spoke again and she said, "You know, mister, I think he really came in. The room is beginning to look brighter already." Well, I said, "My dear, now we're going to hang up. And you're going to go to bed. And before you go to bed, just get down on your knees. And my wife and I will do this too. We'll pray for you. And you just thank the Lord for all he's done for you and ask him to give you a good night's sleep and get right under those blankets. And my wife and I will be down to see you first thing in the morning." We went down to the house and we knocked on the door, and a poor, bedraggled looking soul opened the door. She must have weighed about 100 pounds, no more. The house was just a disaster area. But she opened the door, and when she saw us standing there, she beamed from ear to ear. "Oh, come in, come in," she said. "Wait till you hear what happened." I said, "What happened?" She says, "Last night when I hung up my telephone, I went and did what you told me to do. I got down on my knees, and I thanked the Lord, and I asked him to help me. I got into bed, and I slept like a baby till 6 o'clock in the morning." She says, "The first night sleep that I can remember when I slept in peace. And I woke up," she says, "my heart was so full of joy, I had to tell somebody. I went and woke up my little girl, and I said, 'Honey, you got a new mummy this morning.'" What did she need? A list of rules and regulations? Did she need the burden of a new religion thrust upon her? Man, what she needed was a friend, a heavenly lover, a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what you need. And if you have never received him, you are not saved. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. If you've never received him, let me tell you, you can do it right now. Just where you sit. I was preaching in Minneapolis. Great meetings. A lady was invited to the meetings. She once had been Miss Minneapolis or Miss Minnesota or something. Quite a dazzling looking lady, to say the least. She was now in her early 40s, slightly faded, but still carried herself with a certain class. She came to meeting with a sparkling metallic white pantsuit. And when she walked amongst all the grey-coated believers, she really stood out. But she came in leading 8 children into the meeting. And she took herself and her 8 children, took a whole row beside the friend who brought her. Well, I tell you, it was enough to kind of take your breath away. But the Lord helped in those meetings, and that dear soul got saved on the second night. And one by one, her children, from 16 down, started getting saved. Every night they were out to the meeting, just steps and stairs. And at last, there was one little girl, 6 years of age, left behind. She wasn't saved. At least, she came to me one night. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, how do you get saved?" Well, it's very, very sensitive to deal with a little child, isn't it? To find out really what her motives were and what she understands of it, and to lead a little child to Christ, I tell you, it makes me tremble. For if you put a false profession in a little child or in anyone, you've inoculated them against the gospel. And so I said, "Would you like to be saved, my dear?" She says, "I want to be saved like my mummy." So we went into a room and I sat down with her, and as simply as I could for a little child, I explained the gospel step by step. And I came to that little verse because it is such a good illustration for children. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And explained how that in our heart we have reigned there. Like the driver's seat of a car, we are sitting, controlling our lives and going the wrong way at full speed. The Lord Jesus says, "I want to come in. Not to sit in the back seat as a passenger, but to take over, give me the keys and move over. I just illustrated it to the little child that way. Last, she said, I want to be saved right now. So we got down on our knees. I shall never forget her simple little prayer. It was beautiful. She said, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart right now and save me. And there was a long pause. I didn't know whether to pray or what to do for a moment, but I waited. And then she spoke again and she said, don't stand out there knocking anymore, Lord Jesus. Just come on right in. Isn't that beautiful? Now that was the simplicity of a child. Except he become as a little child, he shall no wise enter into the kingdom. I told that story to a man who was a professor of science and mathematics in Nova Scotia. He just not long before delivered a paper in the Sorbonne University in Paris. And that man came out to the meetings and he couldn't get saved. You know why? Because he wanted to add it up. By the rules of deduction, induction, and deduction. And he couldn't possibly add it all up how that a holy God could ever love a sinner. And I said, John, you're going to have to set all your reasoning aside and just take God at his word. And I told him that story about the little girl. Well, he said, I see, I'm just going to have to become like a little child. And he bowed his head and did the very same thing that that girl did. Have you ever opened your heart to the Lord Jesus? Let me tell you, he is here. Invisible, yes, but nonetheless real. And that's why it is by faith, because you can't touch him, you can't hear his audible voice, only through his word, and you can't hear his voice, you cannot see him. And so we must come by faith, believing that what he says is true, that what he will do will truly happen. And when you obey the gospel and bow the knee instantaneously, God the Spirit will enter in and you will be saved. We read in verse 16 another title. We haven't time to go into it, but I just mention it briefly for you. It's called The Gospel of Christ. The Gospel of God, that's the source of the message. That's where it came from. Therefore, we better obey it. The gospel of his Son, that's what the message is all about. The one who came into the world, who died, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, rose again and sits at God's right hand, soon to come again. And he is the one you must receive. But here we discover another title, the gospel of Christ. And that tells me something about the satisfaction of the message. Very briefly, let me try to explain what I mean. Christ means the anointed. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three classes of people who were anointed. They were prophets and priests and kings or rulers. Why was it that a threefold office was necessary anyway in the economy of God? Because of the fall. Now, when we say the fall of man, what do we mean? We mean that the whole man fell. When God made man, the scripture says, he made him in his own image, and in his own likeness created he him. That is, God is one, yet threefold in the expression of that oneness, being a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three blessed persons. So when God made man in his own image, creating him, he created him as one entity, but threefold in the expression of that personality, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us. With the soul, we're conscious of a self-life living within us, the emotional life. And with the spirit, we have the capacity to know God above us. That makes the difference between men and the beasts of the field. A dog has a body, and a dog has a soul. That is, it has an emotional life. It fears its enemy and loves its offspring. But it has no spirit. It cannot speak the word God or think the thought eternity. Now when man fell, the whole man fell. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions, so that man in his natural state today cannot tell the difference between love and lust. It's a confusion to him. And the soul fell under the domination of the body. And the body and its desires control the emotions of the unconverted man. Sometimes we speak of man as being intellect, feelings, and will. The intellect became darkened because of sin, the feelings became unhappy, and the will became evil because of disobedience. Now God sends help. He sends the prophet to bring the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. He sends the priest to offer acceptable sacrifices that will remove the feelings of guilt and therefore unhappiness from his soul. And he sends the king to rule his will in righteousness. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came as the anointed prophet, as the great high priest, and as the King of Kings. And he comes to save the whole man, not just a part of us. He saves us, body, soul, and spirit, intellect, feelings, and will, so that when we are saved from our sins, we are saved for him and for all eternity. Are you saved? If you're not, I'm so sorry. You're a loser all the way. But you needn't go out of that double door without Christ. Bow the knee, we have heard. Bow the knee. Bow the heart, bow the will in submission, and by simple faith receive him into the throne room of your life and yield him the keys. And forever after, you will be his to know him. For this is life eternal, that we might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Shall we pray?